All right, well, we've been talking about beginning a study in the book of Philippians. So let's open up there, book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 1. Philippians is a little different from most of Paul's epistles. Most of Paul's epistles are structured around the teaching that he wants to give to the church. And following the teaching, and to some extent interspersed with the teaching, are a number of exhortations in each of those letters. Philippians is a little different. It's not primarily meant to correct problems in the church in Philippi, but to encourage them. So the doctrinal side of the letter is a little less pronounced, and the personal side is much more in the forefront. And because of that, the structure of the letter reads much more like a letter that you would write to a friend than like a paper that you would write for a class. In a paper, you've got to organize your thoughts very carefully and clearly. But in a letter to a friend, you do what? You write about what comes to your mind next. And, you know, well, this is happening and this is happening. And it may jump from topic to topic, but what's coming out more is your heart. And the structure is a less important thing. So let's begin by reading the first couple of verses of Philippians 1, and then we'll pray. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that we can give our attention to this portion of your word this morning and to the background scriptures and history that lead to a better understanding of what goes into this epistle. Lord, we want to understand it with our minds, but we want to understand it with our hearts too. We want to hear from you. We want to grow in you even as we begin to look at this book. So, Lord, would you please speak to us through it in Jesus' name, amen. So the church at Philippi was very special to Paul. And if you've read the other letters of Paul, if you read them enough, you might notice that something in this initial greeting is different from the greetings of most of the letters of Paul to the churches. Did you notice anything missing? He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Usually what Paul does when he begins a letter is he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, apostle in the Bible is used in two different ways. The way that we normally think of it is referring to the original 12 disciples of Jesus, less Judas, who betrayed him, including Matthias, who was added to their number, who lived with Jesus, walked with him, saw his miracles, heard his teachings, and were then sent out by him to spread the gospel, to make disciples, and to teach them his way. And those initial disciples were then called apostles with the mission that God had given them, what Jesus had given them, to go out and do these things, and they became the foundation of the church. So you don't add to those 12. Well, in a certain way, Paul was added to that number. Jesus appeared to him directly on the road to Damascus and revealed himself to him and gave him a mission also and made him a part of the foundation of the church. And those apostles and prophets spoke the word, wrote the word of God that we have in the New Testament. And so that foundation is laid on their witness to Jesus and their instruction from the Holy Spirit. And when we add to it, we're not adding any new revelation. We're just adding illumination, understanding, exhortation, instruction. So that set of apostles is closed. No one's added to that. The word apostle is used in a different sense also, though, in the New Testament. And it's in the sense that we would perhaps think of a missionary. In fact, in the Greek, the word apostle means someone who sent. Missionary comes from the Latin, which means someone who sent on a mission. So the word apostle was also used of believers who were sent on a mission to spread God's word, to build the church, etc., outside of those original ones. Now, Paul leaves that out. Why is that significant? Well, apostleship carried with it authority, at least for the 12 and Paul. apostleship carried authority. So when he identifies himself as an apostle, he's saying that what follows, what I'm writing here, has the authority of God behind it. It's not just a letter that you can compare to another letter and say, well, I like this one better. You know, this one's more encouraging. Paul's kind of harsh. No, it carries the authority of God with it, and you disregard it at your own risk. So why does Paul not do that for the church at Philippi? Well, I think it boils down to his relationship with them. This, again, is a more personal letter. Paul begins it in the normal way. It's a little different from the way that we begin our letters today. He identifies himself. If you ever get a letter in the mail, if you remember what those are, and you open it up, if you don't recognize the handwriting or it didn't have an identification on the outside of the envelope, what do? If you want to find out who wrote it, you look to the end where they sign their name at the very bottom. Well, in that day and age, the way that they would identify themselves is right up front, putting their name at the very beginning, which has a lot of advantage to it. So it's kind of like, you know, if you get email and you look at the return email address right from the get-go, or you get a text from someone and you have them in your address book, you know right from the beginning who this is coming from, or a phone call. It's like, oh, that's so-and-so. You know up front. And so that's the way that they would identify themselves. They were anticipating text messages. No. This was just their style. That is a good style. So Paul begins identifying himself as what? Not as an apostle, but a bondservant. Now, we don't use that word much, except in the church. What does it mean? It really means someone who has voluntarily made himself a slave of someone else for life. Paul's saying, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. I have chosen to accept this position. Why? Because he bought me out of slavery to sin. See, Paul recognized clearly that we are either a slave to sin. We think we're free. We think we're doing our own thing, living our own life. But if we're trying to do that, in essence, we are a slave to sin. We can't do the good that we wish we could. We keep doing things that we know we shouldn't, and we're a slave to sin. He said, we're either a slave to sin or we're a slave to righteousness. We're either a slave to our fleshly nature or we're a slave to God and His Holy Spirit. And so Paul, when he recognized that Jesus paid the price to buy him out of slavery to sin, to make him his own, Jesus' own, he said, well, that's the way I'm going to live from now on. I was a slave to sin. Now I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I am going to live to serve him, to please him no matter what. So Paul begins by identifying himself in this way as a bondservant. And he adds Timothy to this. Timothy, of course, went with him on many of his missionary journeys and served with him and supported him and was sent out by him in other places. Now, why do I say this is such a personal letter? I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. If you know the story of the early church as it's laid out in the book of Acts, you'll remember that Jesus told his disciples that he was going to send them not just throughout Jerusalem, not just throughout Judea, not just even throughout Samaria, but where? To the uttermost ends of the earth. God wants the message of the gospel, the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ, to be sent throughout the whole world. And the early church didn't quite take that to heart the way that they should have until you get to about Acts 13, where Paul and Barnabas are set apart by the Holy Spirit to go further. And so at that point, Paul and Barnabas take a missionary journey and they go throughout much of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and they proclaim the gospel and plant churches. When they get done, they go back to their home, and then after some time, they say, let's go back out again. Let's go visit those churches again and minister to them and make sure they're doing okay. And both of them said, yeah, that's great. And Barnabas says, let's take along John Mark, who went with us the first journey, but he bailed out. And Paul said, no, we're not taking him. He bailed out before. We're not taking him. This is too serious. And Barnabas said, no, we're taking him. He's going with us. And Paul said, no, he's not. And so you know the story. They went different ways. And Barnabas took John Mark and went to Cyprus. And Paul took Silas and he went back through Asia Minor. Now, they've gone through this area and they've ministered to the churches. And they get to this point where in chapter 16, verse 1, they come to Derbe and Lystra. That's where they find Timothy, and they take him with them. Paul and Silas take him with them. Then they go through these cities that they had planned to, strengthening the churches. This is down in verses 4 and 5. And then in verse 6, it says, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, I want you to think context here, right? We're reading some history, and it's really easy to just kind of read it and say, oh yeah, a fact here. What difference does it make? This is the story of a church plant, the planting of the church in Philippi, which became a very important church plant. And I'll tell you a little bit more about it in a minute. But what you're seeing is the beginning of a brand new church, and more than one church, a whole movement of the gospel. So here they are, they're going along, they minister to these cities, and they want to keep going, and they want to go minister, and the Holy Spirit says, no, you can't go there. That's interesting, isn't it? I mean, we kind of assume a lot of times that if we want to do something good for God, God always says, go for it. But he doesn't. Sometimes he says, stop. You are not to go there. So the Holy Spirit somehow communicates to them that they are forbidden to preach the gospel. Well, not to preach the gospel at all, but to preach it in this one area. Why? God wants it going in another direction. So here they are. Imagine what they're doing. Wow, we thought we were doing what God wanted us to. You know, we strengthen all these churches. We want to keep on going and ministering. And God's saying, no, what's up with that? So they go a little bit different direction. In verse 7, after they'd come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Now, we don't know how he didn't permit them. He could have used natural means, you know, weather, storms, military problems. Who knows what he used? He could have just spoken to them directly. But in any case, they weren't permitted to go that way. So here they are. We can't go this way. We can't go this way. What are we going to do? So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now, Troas was a port city on the Dardanelles, which connects the Aegean Sea to the Black Sea there in the area of the Mediterranean and the Middle East, a very important area for shipping. And so they come to this place, Troas, and there they're waiting. And in verse 9, what happens? A vision appeared to Paul in the night. Now, this is not just your weird dreams that you have sometimes, or your half waking dreams where, you know, you're seeing things because you ate too much too late in the evening. But this is something revealed to Paul by God. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia. Now, Macedonia is across the water, and there's this man that they identify as from there. He stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Come over and help us. Now, imagine you're in Paul's shoes, and in the night you have this vision. What do you do? Well, what does he do? He tells the other guys. He says, I had this vision. And what does it say? Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, this is interesting, right? Because Paul's an apostle. And you might think that if Paul said, I saw this vision, we're going to go, they'd all say, of course, we have to go because you're our boss. But it didn't work that way, did it? Paul revealed the vision to them, related it to them, and apparently they talked about it because they concluded that this was the Lord. So Paul submitted this to them. They affirmed it as from the Lord and said, let's go. Let's go. And it's interesting that the word we is used in there because we know Luke, as the writer of Acts, is included in this group. So now we have Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke all traveling across into this area. Now, they're going to go, they sail from Troas, they go across, they stay at Neapolis, which is a port city on the other side, and from there they go to Philippi, which is the foremost or chief city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. Now, what does all that mean? Well, Philippi was a city that had existed for hundreds of years at this point. In fact, Alexander the Great's father was named Philip, Philip of Macedon. He had come to this area. He had recognized it as a very strategic place. The city was along the main east-west trade route that linked the east to Rome, and it was kind of in a gap in the mountain range that separated Asia from Europe. So a key crossroads. And Philip saw this city, and they were in need. They wanted him to be their protector. And he said, yes, this is going to be a key city. And not only was it key because of its geographical location, but they also had gold and silver mines there, out of which they had dug an amount of gold and silver. But Philip brought some new technology to them, and he got rich from the city of Philippi. They exhausted these mines, and presumably some of that wealth was what enabled Alexander the Great to basically conquer that area of civilization and spread the Greek language throughout that area, which helped do what? Further the gospel, because then there was a common language around that whole area. And if you're a history buff, you may remember that Philippi was the site, the plains west of Philippi, a site of a key battle in the history of the Roman Empire when Brutus and Cassius fought against Antony and Octavian, and basically as a result of all that went on there and followed there, Rome ceased being a republic and began to be an empire. So if you're interested in history, Philippi has a lot to say for it. So anyway, they come to Philippi. God has brought them there partly by saying, no, you can't go here, no, you can't go there. Have you noticed that in your life? Where sometimes you say, this is what I want to do, this is where I want to go, and God says, no, we're going to go this way. Or sometimes he just stops you and you say, what am I going to do? Where am I going to go? I don't know. And why does he do that? I think because he wants us to seek him. Lord, what do you want? Because too often, what do? We get something in our mind, and we think, this is what I should do, this is what I want to do, and man, I'm going to do it. It must be what God wants me to do. And God wants us to say, I want what you want, Lord. And so sometimes he will stop us. So he stops them, redirects them, they come to Philippi. Now remember, what are we studying here? The history of a church plant. The history of a church plant. Now, if you read about church plants today, you'll get a totally different idea about how God plants churches. The common method today is to get a team together, build a really exciting worship team, advertise, build up some excitement about what's coming, and draw a bunch of people from other churches to start a new church. It's like, okay, that's like totally different from what happens here. Now, watch what happens here when God is planting this church. It's a little more like our church. So they come to Philippi, and on the Sabbath day, verse 13, they went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. Now, the implication of this is there's no synagogue here, because when Paul would go to a new city, he would go to the Jewish synagogue where the people were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, and he would prove to them from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the Savior, that he'd come to save them from their sins, not just from their political oppression, and that to do that he had to die on the cross to pay for those sins, and that he rose from the dead. And so Paul would take that message to the synagogues. There's no synagogue in Philippi, which means there's a small Jewish population. The city of Philippi was less of a merchant city than many, because it was populated at first from retired soldiers. Rome sent a bunch of retired soldiers to there, and they made it a Roman colony, which will play into the book of Philippians somewhat later. But in any case, since there's no synagogue, he goes to the riverside. He says, okay, there's a place of prayer there. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. So there are a group of women meeting to pray. This is the foundation of a church. Is this amazing? A lot of times we think, what's the key to a successful church? You know, it's to get a dynamic pastor is to get a dynamic worship band, is to have a beautiful site with good lighting and sound and whatever. And it's like, okay, well, if that's your model, that's your model. But what's the foundation here? It's a group of women praying. This is the beginning of the church in Philippi. And so Paul either finds out or guesses that there are going to be a group of people praying, and he goes there. And it says in verse 14, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. So she had come from Thyatira to Philippi to have a business selling dyed fabric, and she worshiped God. So she either was a Jew or had converted to Judaism. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Here's how Lydia gets saved. God opens her heart. She pays attention to what Paul says, and she believes it. She gets saved by giving attention, having an open heart, giving attention, and believing it. And it says, when she and her household were baptized, so what happens? You know, the way of telling a story here is not the way we often do. It's like, what happened in between there? Well, we're left to fill in the details. She goes back to her family, and they hear the word also. When she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. So she's probably a pretty successful businesswoman. She's got a big enough house or compound that she can house these four traveling missionaries as well as her family and her household servants. And so they make that their base of operation in Philippi. Now, a pretty good start to the church, a significant person getting saved who can really help out with the ministry. What happens next? Now, it happened as we went to prayer, so they kept going to meet at prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination, a demon that would tell things that were going to happen or reveal hidden knowledge. A certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. There's your advertising campaign. Get a demon-possessed girl to walk around and tell people who you are. I mean, wow. So she did this for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, do you like this? Does it encourage you that Paul got annoyed? Sometimes we think of him as like, he's a super saint. He doesn't go through what we go through. Paul got annoyed. And what does he do when he gets annoyed? He turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. So he cast this demon out of this slave girl. So here's a little more advertising. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans. Now remember, they're in Philippi in Macedonia, but they're a Roman colony, so they think of themselves as Romans. It's not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe these customs that they're bringing. Then the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Great start to a church plant. Okay, what are we going to do next? Here we are, stuck in the jail. What do? Well, they start their worship band. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And this is not just your normal word for listening, but listening with interest. They're taking some kind of pleasure in them singing in the middle of the night in a jail. Well, you know, if you're stuck in a jail and you've got no entertainment and it's lousy, you know, you might enjoy someone singing hymns. So if you're a believer, you probably really would, but even unbelievers might. So suddenly, verse 26, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. So in that day and age, if you're responsible for keeping prisoners in a prison and they get away, it's your life for theirs. You suffer the punishment that they would have and worse. So they would typically torture someone like that and then kill him. And so he thought, you know what? Might as well kill myself and spare myself the torture. So he's about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So Paul and Silas, their message had gotten across to him to the point that he recognized salvation is available and I don't have it. What do I have to do to be saved? Isn't that not a great question? And if you're not saved, that's a question that you should be asking. What must I do to be saved? Well, here's the answer. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." So this message is not just to you, it's to your whole household. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's it. That's it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, it's not just believe in with your head. Did you notice that little word that the New King James uses to show that belief is something more than just a head knowledge? It's believe on. You're resting on. You're relying on. You're putting your trust in Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Believe on him, and you will be saved. And this message applies to you and your household. That's kind of amazing, isn't it? I mean, if someone asked you, what does it take to be saved? A lot of times we look at it from the other side and we say, well, a saved person does this and does this and does this. These are the ways that a saved person is changed. And we give the impression that if you'll just change yourself in these ways, you'll be saved. No, those things come after. To be saved, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? You recognize that you're not saved? You recognize that you're a sinner separated from God, but Jesus died to reconcile you to him, and you trust in what Jesus did. You believe on him, and you're saved. And then your life changes. Your life will never be the same once you believe on him. And so they give them this message in verse 32, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." So he gathers everybody in his household, and Paul and Silas preach to them. So probably no infants there because everybody's hearing this message. Then he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, he the jailer, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. So now, let me go on, verse 34. "Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." So everybody in his household heard the message. Everybody in his household believed. Everybody in his household was baptized. Now the church is going somewhere, right? The message is spreading. How did it spread? By Paul and Silas doing a little jail ministry. Not the way that we normally think of it, but without much choice in the matter. And the story is interesting because the magistrates send a message the next day that the jailer can let these guys go. And Paul and Silas says, "We're not going to go unless they come directly because we're Roman citizens and they beat us and jailed us against the law." And when they heard that, they got afraid because the punishment for doing that kind of thing was pretty big. And so they went to them directly and apologized and pleaded with them to leave the city. And so when they pleaded with Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke to leave the city, what did they do? They went back into the city and ministered to Lydia and her household, and then they left. So there's the founding of the church at Philippi. Now, this wasn't the only time that Paul visited Philippi. A few years after this, he visited again. And the connection between Philippi and Paul goes on, and you can read ahead through the book of Philippians, and you'll see that Paul received gifts from them. they wanted to support him in his ministry as he carried the gospel on. And so when he had trouble in Corinth, they sent a gift. I think Ephesians was another place where they sent a gift. And then when he was jailed, now 8 to 10 years later, he's sitting in a jail in Rome, and they've sent another gift through Epaphroditus, one of their own members. So there is a relationship between Paul and the church in Philippi that's a little bit different from other churches. So let's turn back to Philippians. Let's think about what's going on here. So Paul's writing them a letter. He writes a letter for several purposes. He wants to thank them for the gifts that they've sent him over the years. He wants to let them know that Epaphroditus, who brought the gift, the last gift to Paul, but didn't go back, didn't because he got so sick he almost died, but now he's better, and he's going to be going back to them. So Paul explains that. He wants to let them know that Timothy is going to be coming to visit them. You can read about this in Philippians chapter 2, and he's going to minister to them. He wants them to receive Timothy and accept him as a representative of Paul. He wants to catch them up on his own circumstances, what's going on in the jail in Rome, and how God is still using him despite the fact that he's in prison again. He spent a fair amount of time in prison. And then he generally wants to encourage them in Christ and show them that he still cares for them. So again, the letter has all these separate purposes. They're all going to be wrapped up in who Jesus is and what it means to live in Christ. So Paul writes to these people. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, all the saints just means everyone who has been set aside by God to be a believer in him. It's not the way we think of saints as someone who's super holy, who works miracles. All the saints meant all the believers, including or with the bishops and deacons. So these were the leaders in the church. The deacons were more focused on the material ministry of the church, the physical grounds and things like that. The overseers looked over, that's what bishop literally means, an overseer. They watched over the spiritual ministry of the church. And Paul's greeting to them is, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, God's unmerited favor. The blessings that he gives you that you don't deserve. And that was a common Western greeting. And peace, which was a common Eastern greeting, a Jewish greeting, not just the absence of hostilities or unrest from your life, but a state that everything is right with you, with God, and with others. And so this is what Paul wishes for them, grace to you and peace. But notice how he puts it. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's kind of interesting when you think about it. He said, this grace and peace comes to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say this comes from God. He says it comes from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how he's putting them on the same level as givers of grace and peace? And did you notice when he identified himself in the first line, he didn't say bondservant of God the Father. He said bondservant of Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, look, as a Jew, someone who was raised as a Jew to be monotheistic, there's only one God, I'm recognizing Jesus as equal to God. So it's pretty profound, but it's just a part of his writing. It's not like he's stopping to make a case for it. He's saying, this is just the way it is. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ because he is God come in the flesh. And so he is also therefore able to give you grace and peace, as is God the Father. So Paul starts out this letter. He doesn't focus on his authority. He writes to all that are there. He has a number of different purposes. And what we're going to find as we go through the letter is that Paul's going to be identifying what treasure we have in Jesus Christ. We're going to see that Jesus is our life. We're going to see that Jesus gives us a new way of thinking about life and about others. We're going to see that Jesus becomes a new goal for us. He changes the goals of our lives to be something higher and better. And we're going to see that Jesus is our sufficiency for all things. And therefore, we can rejoice in him no matter what's going on. And in that joy and rejoicing, we'll have the strength to persevere through whatever comes. And that even as we're doing that and seeking to do all we can to live out our salvation and work it out, God's going to be at work in us, and he's going to complete what he's begun in us, and we can continue to trust him no matter what. So the epistle to the Philippians is very personal, but it's also very joyful and very hopeful. So I'm looking forward to going through it with you in greater depth. But for now, let's just hold on to those things, and let's draw near to God in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have promised us that in Jesus we have all we need. That's an amazing thing. And so we want to come to you for our needs this morning. Whatever they are in each of our lives, Lord, you know our needs, and you're our provider. Meet our needs, please, Lord, and enable us to do all that you've called us to do. Lord, we come, and we offer our lives afresh to you. We want to follow Paul's example of recognizing that we were slaves, but you set us free. And the right thing to do in response to that is to serve you with our whole heart, our whole mind, our whole strength, our whole life. So, Lord, we offer ourselves afresh to you. Would you be glorified in us, Lord, as you do your work, as you accomplish your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.